according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're here for the purpose of growth. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. Second Corinthians chapter 7. Everything all right? All right, we're going to pray a couple times now, maybe. All right. Let's start with a word of prayer and dedicate this time for the glory of Jesus Christ, shall we pray? Mighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together once again tonight. This is a grace provision, Father, that you've preserved a lampstand here and you've made the word of God available. Father, that even this building is still here. Father, whether an earthquake or tsunami or anything that swept through and destroyed this part of town. Father, we are praying for Curtis Schmidt and others that are there in Japan. We haven't heard, it's been since Friday, the last word we've heard since then for Curtis, so that's in your hands, Father. We're just praying and asking for your faithfulness. Father, we do pray for our time tonight, for the questions and answers, for the teaching portion, for all things to the glory of your Son. Let every thought be taken captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, Father. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All righty. We have a microphone ready to go. There we are. And our lead-off question. Who wants to go first tonight? Nobody. Randy's not. Are you really? Okay. All right. Fair enough. Well, if there's no questions, then I've got about 10 for you. How about that? Oh, all right. And Doug's got one. Ms. Anderson's got one. Kathy's got one. All right. Christopher, over to this side of the room, please. Start with Mrs. Anderson. We have some pending questions for Sunday morning, by the way, and I will get to those in the teaching portion of this chapter. Yes, ma'am?
My question is in 2 Timothy, and it's chapter 2, verses 24, 25, and 26, and really 26. And I know it starts out, it's addressing the Lord's bondservant, but I wrote a note as I was reading through this at one point asking, is this a prayer for unbelievers, meaning particularly verse 26, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snares of the devil? Is that for...
No. That it's fairly common thought of that way, commonly taken that way by many commentaries. But remember, this is a passage describing the responsibility that pastors have in the congregation. And so this is not unbelievers under the pastor's shepherding care. These are carnal believers under the pastor's shepherding care that have gone off the deep end into their carnality. And all the language here of captivity, coming to their senses. An unbeliever has no senses. And the idea of repenting, we don't want to associate that with a salvation message, not here or not in other contexts. The idea of being held captive. Unbelievers aren't captives. Unbelievers are citizens of the domain of darkness. They're not captives. The ones that he takes captives are the ones that have been delivered from the domain of darkness, have been brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but then suffer shipwreck with regards to their faith. And so the total context on this demonstrates that this is how a pastor is dealing with the difficult believers in his congregation that have done him wrong and have gone into the realms of Satan to cause that injury.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Appreciate that. All right, Doug gets our second question. Back row for Mr. Clark.
Thank you. Been thinking about the word theophany last mm-hmm. few days, and can you just kind of describe what a theophany is?
Absolutely. Somebody else asked me that question on Sunday, too. That it was said, yeah. Theophany versus Christophany and other terms of that nature. the fanny part is from phino, meaning to shine or to manifest. And so it refers to an appearance, a manifestation, like epiphany. So a theos fanny is an appearance of God. So any appearance of God is a theophany, whether it's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, or unknown. If it's just God who's appearing, it's a theophany. If we can identify the member of Trinity that is specifically in that appearance, then we can get more precise. So we could call it a Christophany, for example, if it's Jesus, if it's God the Son that's making the appearance. It's both a Christophany. It's also, of course, a theophany, just, you know, as a general term. And in that discussion, then, is room for some disagreement or some different convictions or faith understandings related to things. For example, I believe the burning bush that Moses appeared before, I believe that was a Christophany. But there are others who view it as a paterophany, an appearance of the Father, or even a pneumatophany if it's the Holy Spirit. So there's differences there. The Shekinah glory is oftentimes thought of as Christ. I think it's the Father. I used to think the Shekinah was Christ until about 2 years ago. All of a sudden, I woke up and realized what an idiot I am, that it's actually the Father is the, it's a paterophany in that Shekinah glory. So that's kind of the idea there.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh, you bet. All right, other questions? Luke.
In Revelation 5,
mm-hmm.
When it comes to verse 13, there's a reference to every created thing in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and then a fourth realm on the sea.
Mm-hmm.
And other, I can't recall where, but other elsewhere in Scripture there is a reference to the Trinity there, under the earth, on the earth, and in heaven. But
mm-hmm.
what is the significance of the reference to on the sea?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. In fact, that came up in Kiev just a couple weeks ago. The Bible's description of existence, in other words, a biblical cosmology, if you want to study it that way, consists of a totality of everything that is usually thought of in three ways, is in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth, those three dimensions. And it's in Philippians, it's in the Old Testament, it's the concept of in the heavens is where God is, on the earth is where we are, and under the earth is Hades or Sheol, it's the realm of the departed dead. And it is significant that it's always threefold until you get to the fullness of time. In Ephesians 1:10, there is no more under the sea, or no more under the earth. All things in Ephesians 1:10 are all things, summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And so the totality of existence in the fullness of times is only in the heavens and on the earth. There is no more under the earth. The realm of Hades actually has been delivered up and been sealed over into the lake of fire. Now, this passage is unique in the way that it adds a fourth dimension to existence beyond in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. It actually adds the sea as a fourth dimension. And I'm not truly going to answer everything except to give other references. For example, in Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now notice where the dead come from here. These are the unbelievers that are standing at the great white throne judgment after the destruction of the present heavens and the earth. And it says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. So we got two categories of dead which were in. The dead which were in the sea, and the dead which were in death and Hades. Okay, the one we know most about is the dead that are in death and Hades. And it's actually Hades. Death and Hades, we're told in verse 14, are thrown into the lake of fire. It doesn't say what happens to the sea. But it does say that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So, and then the last thing I'll say on this sea, by the way, this sea is not oceanographic. Okay, this is not this has nothing to do with a large bodies of water on the planet. And this is in the scope of demons. This is in the scope of the realm of the Nephilim and some things there. And so when we find out the new heavens and the new earth, the first heaven, first earth passed away, there was no longer any sea. Okay, we need to do more study on this because I don't believe this has anything to do with the continents or the oceans on the newly constructed planet. I believe that the sea there is a mystical reference related to the previous chapter where the sea gave up the dead that were in it, related to the passage you pointed out in Revelation 5, where we have in the heavens, on the earth, under the earth, and upon the sea, or in the sea. And that's a fourth dimension that I think applies to the Nephilim and the demons. Larkin felt that it applied to, and Larkin did some other things, speculating on maybe a mortal humanoid race on the earth prior to, you know what I'm talking about, prior to Adam. I don't go into that, but clearly this sea is a dimension. It's a dimension that has dead things that have to be judged. And so I think it applies to the demons of the Nephilim origin as far as that goes. So that's a long-winded non-answer to your specific question. But it is to say that you found a very interesting verse. And it's one that I intend to do more study on in the weeks ahead. Okay. All right. Two rows behind you there, Bob. Mrs. Shelnick. Or you have a question of yourself?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, then ask it, and then we'll get the microphone to Mrs. Shelnick.
There are other references in Revelation to the sea being the Gentiles, like the beast from the sea.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think this is more demonic than that?
Yes. Yeah. You're referencing where the two beasts come out, one from the sea, one from the land, and that's a different context when sea is used in a symbolic sense in a vision as opposed to how the sea is used here as a cosmology. That's right. All right. Two rows back there.
Is there life on other planets besides Earth?
No. Not that I've ever encountered, or not as the Bible describes. Okay, the Bible gives no hint to anything other than to say that the heavenly hosts are the angelic beings, and so if you want to consider that as extraplanetary, extraterrestrial life, and so forth. A lot of my evolutionary friends find it ludicrous to say, well, how, they say it makes no sense for Earth to be the only planet in the universe that has life. I mean, there's billions of galaxies and billions of stars, and it makes no sense that the Earth would be the only place with life. And I look right at him and I said, no, just the opposite. It makes all the sense in the world. Why is there life anywhere? And if there's life anywhere, why is it here? And the Bible tells you why it's here in terms of what the Father's resolving in the angelic conflict. So, you could speculate on Wookiees or Vulcans.
I just meant like,
or Ewoks.
Like animal life, you know, even an amoeba is considered alive, so.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Bacteria, protozoa, things like that. Yeah. No, I don't believe there is. I think the whole universe is dead, which is why in the absence of the earth being created, the angels recognized that there was no life until God created the earth and demonstrated to the angels that this was going to be a unique place for his, the outworking of his plan. Yeah. Excellent question. All right, what else tonight? See, it was a slow start, but you guys warmed up. You warmed up to it. Well, I got questions of my own, too, by the way, so we'll get to those as we return here to this chapter. Anything else? All right, well, let's get to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And you've had since Sunday to ponder the items that I brought up to your attention. This is our colorful paragraph, where it's pretty easy to spot what the dominant themes are when you see sorrow, sorrow, sorrowful, 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 sorrow, all highlighted there in red, and then regret, regret, without regret in green, and repentance, repentance in blue, and earnestness there in yellow. So those things jump out at you. Get the slideshow running. I don't know what that is either. Randy was asking about my wallpaper, and I just put on a one of the default Windows 7 desktop themes. All right. We are dealing with verses 12 or 8 through 12 with the themes of sorrow, regret, repentance, and earnestness. Sorrow, regret, repentance, and earnestness. And to me, we started on this a week ago and covered more of it on Sunday. And the more I pray through these verses and consider the application for us, the more I'm really appreciating how Paul wrote this and what the Holy Spirit did when he included this as a part of the canon of Scripture. Because what describes our human experience better than sorrow and regret, right? I mean, don't we all have things that were made sorrowful for right reasons and for wrong reasons? Don't we all have regrets for the right reasons and for the wrong reasons? Do we not all need to have a change of thinking as the Word of God transforms us? We all do. We all have opportunity for daily repentance as the Word of God molds us and transforms us and adjusts the way of thinking we used to have to the way of thinking He wants us to have. And through this process of growth, what we call the Christian way of life, we can develop the proper earnestness, the proper zeal, you understand. And this is what we see that happened for the Corinthians. That far from, I mean, when this book started, Corinth was probably Paul's biggest disappointment. Corinth, even more so than the Galatians, was more schismatic, more carnal. He couldn't even speak to them as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. He knew that their carnality had stunted their growth, and they weren't useful for service. They weren't, they were unequally yoked. They were just hampered in anything that would have glorified Christ. And yet now, thanks to the faithfulness of Titus to carry this painful letter and the response that it sparked, now that they've repented and now that the sorrow has produced the repentance, now they've got this earnestness. And it's described for us in verse 11, and earnestness has seven facets to it that we'll work our way through item by item. But what earnestness is the very thing this godly sorrow has produced in you. So there's production. Sorrow actually does things. It produces what God would have produced. And it goes on to say, what vindication of yourselves. Oh, man. We're going to have fun learning what this is about, because this is beautiful. This is the biblical provision for what the world does all the time, which is the useless self-justification. All right? There's tons of that out there, and unbelievers are good at it, and carnal believers are good at it. No, we don't want to justify ourselves in any carnal way, but we do. As we learn through our discipline and through our growth and through our repentance, we do have a vindication which testifies to the righteousness of God to make this happen. We'll develop that. What vindication of yourselves? What indignation? Indignation. And so we'll have to discuss what the target of our indignation is, what it motivates, how we apply that as well. What fear? That's the fear of the Lord. What longing? Where, man, can't wait for the next class, can't wait for the next fruit-bearing opportunity. Like the deer panteth for the water brook, we have this sanctified longing here. Even a lust concept. What zeal? There it is. A lot of times I use earnestness and zeal interchangeably, but we see zeal there as a facet of earnestness. And why do we want to learn this? We want to learn all these facets. We want to make the proper application because we want to have the right kind of earnestness. Nothing phony. There's too much of that in this world anyway. Too many churches are out there promoting all this, and people are all excited like, oh, I'm on fire for Jesus, and don't you love the Lord, and oh, we're serving here, and oh, we're doing that. And I wonder sometimes, what's the reality of this zeal? What's the reality of this earnestness? Is it genuine for what it is, or is it motivated by Scripture? What's it motivated by? And this verse is going to give us the proper things that will motivate it. What avenging of wrong in everything, you demonstrate yourself to be innocent in the matter. And the blessings of innocence. So there's going to be some good information there. I think if we have the right approach to sorrow, regret, and repentance, then God will naturally develop that earnestness in us the same way that He's developed it there for the Corinthians. All right. If you're following along in the outline, then we are in the midst of point 4. We'll go back and review points 1 through 3. Let's just skip ahead to point 4. Understand that sorrowful according to the will of God produces a sorrow unto repentance. We look at verse 9, we look at verse 10, and we see both expressions. In verse 9, you'll notice, you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. This is what God did. Made sorrowful is a passive verb. The Corinthians didn't do this. This was done to them. This was done in them. God made them sorrowful. And they were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. And then look what's in parallel to that. You were made sorrowful according to God. According to the will of God. And so they are put in what we call apposition there in verse 9. They're put side by side as being related in some way. The exact relationship is spelled out in verse 10. But in verse 9, they're put side by side. Sorrowful according to the will of God. Sorrowful unto repentance. You need to understand that. And there's a purpose for this, so that you might not suffer loss. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight as soon as we get through our questions, our lingering questions from Sunday. Now in verse 10, the two phrases are put together again, only their relationship is spelled out, that one is the product of the other. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. All right, so now we understand how that relationship works, how these two phrases work, that one produces the other. Sorrow according to the will of God produces the sorrow unto repentance. This was the testimony for the man of incest. And thankfully for him, it happened in between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He actually responded very quickly to Paul's sorrowful visit into the painful letter. It took the congregation much longer for their repentance. See, it was the testimony of the man of incest, and now, thankfully, finally, after a longer period of time, it is the testimony of the entire Corinthian assembly. The whole congregation had to be brought to this point of sorrow. They had to be brought to this point of repentance. So what started off as one man's test quickly became a test for a lot of people. And as the church blew it, it really became their test big time. And thankfully, from what we learned in this chapter, they were eventually humbled to this point of repentance. So this is what we're dealing with. All right. Again, we saw in the subpoints, these are passive verbs. They are according to the will of God. And this, I hope you've been chewing on it since Sunday, because I'm not joking. There's a lot of believers that would look to you right in your face and say, oh, I don't believe that. That's not true. They would deny that it would ever be the will of God for you to be sorry or to have sorrow. And they would say, oh, no. We're supposed to be happy. God, He came that we might have life. We might have it in abundance. Yeah, it could be an abundance of sorrow, right? It's sorrow according to the will of God. What does God do with His sorrow? Okay? And if you deny that it's even possible for a believer to do this in the will of God, then how do you explain the sorrow that Christ had when Jesus wept or when He lamented over Jerusalem? These aren't carnal lamentations. Jesus never sinned. His sorrow was godly according to the will of God. All right. So my question is for you that you've been chewing on since Sunday. Repentance is not the only purpose for God's instrumental use of human sorrow. And that's what we're learning about in this chapter. That God utilized human sorrow as a tool, as an instrument. And He used it in the life of this man of incest, and then He used it in the entire church at Corinth. And the purpose or result of that sorrow was to bring about their repentance. Okay? Sorrow according to the will of God. Sorrow to the point of repentance. But repentance is not the only purpose for why God will send sorrow. Why He will permit it, why He will direct it. All right? What might some other purposes be? Why might, in some biblical verses, some examples, what else might God be doing by causing you sorrow besides sparking your repentance? Doug.
A lesson for other believers.
Absolutely. A lesson for other believers. And I think about the book of Job in this regard. I think about some scriptures. You know, how they learned by watching Job deal with his sorrow. Definitely it's a lesson for other believers. Be a good purpose. What other purpose?
I look at it as like a refinement.
Uh-huh.
Through the fire of sorrow, it toughens you up spiritually.
Oh, absolutely. Let me repeat that because they're not going to hear that on the MP3 file. It's part of the refining in the sorrow that we draw closer to God. We draw more intimate to God. Absolutely. That's definitely a purpose for it. Yes, sir?
Humility.
Humility is a wonderful purpose. You got a verse for that? No. Sorrow that leads to.
I would also think personal humility and maybe congregational humility.
Okay. I would agree with that. Personal and congregational humility are produced through the sorrow. I can think of one more. Yes, sir?
Well, this is what you're thinking of. Genesis 6:6, where the Lord was sorry.
You're right. God was sorry. Genesis 6. So what is his purpose for his own sorrow? Why does God, I mean, if you think about it, the minute God the Father said, I'm going to create a volitional realm of existence.
He desires that none should perish.
He desires that none should perish. And yet, when they perish, does he not sorrow? Did Jesus not lament over Jerusalem? Does God not lament at the perishing of? He absolutely does. And I think this is a big item. I think why our Savior had to sorrow. The book of Hebrews tells us that it was through his sorrow that he learned how to become a merciful and faithful high priest. Our Savior understands us. Our Savior has compassion. And he learned that compassion to be our substitute, to be our intercessor. If he never experienced any hardship, then what kind of intercessor would he be? You would think that, of course, he's still omniscient, but he's without the personal firsthand experience of the hardships we go through. And the book of Hebrews says specifically that he learned obedience through the things which he suffered, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And so I can appreciate that. A lot of times we suffer, we go through sorrow, so that we can glorify Christ in bearing one another's burdens. The reason why, it may be that the reason why you have sorrow right now isn't even for you. It's so that you become more tender towards your brothers and your sisters and the things they're going through. And so you need to learn how to deal with sorrow yourself so that you can come and encourage a younger brother, a weaker brother. Maybe there's a sister there who can't handle sorrow. Well, good thing you've got so much experience with it. We thank the Father that he really equipped you to deal with excess sorrow, huh? So that's additional purposes and results for God's instrumental use of human sorrow. All right. Well, very good. Excellent. In the next point, understanding that when God desires to bring about repentance, he can use human sorrow for this, but that's not the only instrument he can use to bring about repentance. What other instruments might God use to bring about repentance besides human sorrow? Doug?
Shock.
I can see that. You got a verse in mind?
I don't.
I think Jonah and Nineveh was the shock treatment of, you know, this prophet shows up with whale guts. I mean, what did he look like? Can you imagine what he physically looked like? Partially digested? I mean, we don't know. He must have been gruesome. And the shock value that brought about Nineveh's repentance. Okay, what else? Yes, sir?
Awe is part of the shock.
Shock and awe. Okay, awe, reverence, the fear of the God, fear of the Lord.
Romans 1:20.
Yeah?
In the sense of the awe.
Okay. I can go for that. Or Hebrews 12, same thing, yeah. Our God is a consuming fire. So awe and reverence can be a tool, an instrument God uses to bring about repentance. What else might he use to bring about repentance?
Fear.
Fear? Okay. The other kind of fear, right? Just the scared, terrified kind of fear?
No, the good fear.
Oh, the good fear. Okay.
Fear of God.
You can use both kinds of fears.
Recognize his almighty power.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to suffer his almighty power.
Mm-hmm. That's true. And a lot of times, that's the mechanism by which he teaches us about his fear. When we don't develop fear in the best way, then he'll develop fear in remedial courses. Yes, sir?
When David repented after his son was taken from him?
Excellent passage, yes. And so what would you assign that? Would you say divine discipline? Absolutely. Suffering loss and divine discipline. And just the exposure of what he'd done. You know, and while it was still secret for 9 months of her pregnancy and for the birth of the kid and the first week. I mean, he kept it hidden. He kept it secret. He thought he was getting away with it until Nathan showed up and exposed everything, right? But, you know, so think about it. For 9 months, he's been eaten up by shame and guilt and secrecy. How's he going to repent when he's trying to keep it top secret, you know? He can't exactly go to the priest with his guilt offering and say, nobody really knows this, but I'm an adulterer and a murderer. Okay? So everything is kept hidden, and there's no repentance. There's even a fear of repentance. What if they find out? Okay? But as soon as Nathan exposes it, the prophet just spills the beans, and man, that repentance came pretty quickly. Came very quickly. I appreciate that. Yes, sir? The consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. Yeah. How about the... We're naming a lot of negative items. Okay. You know, things that were maybe...
Nature
can motivate repentance. Well, you know, tsunami hits and think, man, I better get right with God. Okay. Yeah. That's right. National disaster.
Mm-hmm.
You're right. There was a big spike in church attendance right after 9/11 that lasted about 6 months. But you're right. A national disaster like that will spark a repentance. And yes, sir?
Other believers reaching out to restore somebody.
The grace approach from a fellow believer. Sometimes that's huge. Absolutely, that's huge. Yeah. Yeah, they're not always negative. That one's a very positive one. There could be other positive ones. Sometimes even just the recognition of God's forgiveness. You know, the recognition that, you know, Jesus paid for this. I'm forgiven. He saved me anyway, even though he knew I was doing this stupid stuff. I have eternal life. I'm forgiven. I'm redeemed. I'm a part of the royal family of God. And that positive reminder that says, Abba, Father, I belong to you. I need to repent. Okay? Like the prodigal son, you know, eating. He wasn't eating with the pigs. The pigs were eating better than he was. But he was living out there, watching, tending the pigs. And it says he came to his senses. He was restored to his sanity. And I think it's that position of a sonship there that's stressed in that parable. Okay, well, good. Good, good, good. So, good answers to those questions. All right. Point five, then. Timely repentance prevents loss of eternal reward. We have verse 9 of this chapter, and we're going to relate it back to 1 Corinthians 3:15. Timely repentance prevents loss of eternal reward. In other words, the longer it takes you to repent, the greater the loss. The longer you spend in darkness, the more you're throwing away. And when you delay being restored to fellowship, you are simply heaping the wood, hay, and stubble higher and higher. And it's unnecessary. While we talk about keeping the short accounts. But the very last phrase here in verse 9 says, you remain sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer a loss in anything through us. The suffering of loss. The verb is zemiao. I didn't write it down. I didn't put it in the notes. But that's all right. You'll see other uses of the verb here in the process of looking at this. The idea of loss. It's a concept that I think every human identifies with. It's a concept that carnal humanity hates and typically tries to prevent. But it's an idea that with divine viewpoint, we can understand a couple of different applications. We can actually voluntarily suffer loss in time if it's for an eternal purpose. Paul considered a lot of things loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Okay, so there are actually ways that we can consider things to be lost and do so for the glory of Christ. We need to learn how that works, because this is what allows us to become imitators of Christ. Christ did not consider the equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And so you can think of his kenosis as his own willingness to suffer loss. He laid aside his privileges. He humbled himself. He came to this earth and identified in loss with our estate. So we're going to talk about this. The idea of loss, though, and like the book of Job and other things, the Bible has a lot to say about loss. But the saddest loss of all is the eternal loss of the great white throne, or at the judgment seat of Christ. So let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 3 and let's look at this. And then we'll spell out some of the other areas of loss that Jesus contrasts and that Paul contrasts. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're looking at, verse 15 is the key verse that has suffer loss in it, but the full teaching on this takes you from verse 10 to verse 15. And this is the content in our ABC reader on the judgment seat of Christ. All right, it says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. So Paul was the apostle that founded this church, but then in the aftermath of Paul departing and relocating to Ephesus, then others have come in, including Cephas for a while and including Apollos for a while. And he's going to use himself and Apollos as the two examples here. He says in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. All right, so Paul was the founding apostle. Apollos comes in as a building on that foundation. They've had other teachers as well, but he just uses those two as the example. And so the idea here is edification, building. What do we do to build up other believers? That's the criteria for what gets judged in this chapter. How do I build up other believers? And in this, Paul is the builder, and Apollos is another builder, and each man must be careful how he builds on it. So making sure what you're doing is you edify your brothers in Christ, as you edify your sisters in Christ. For no man can lay a foundation other than one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Six different categories, but basically broken down into two overall divisions. Okay, three that are very costly, three that are very that are not the precious metals. They're the earthly subjects, earthly substances here. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it has been revealed with fire. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. The evaluation is not what you do, but how you do it. All right? Not what you do, but how you do it. Because what you do is subject to God's sovereignty. The gift he gives, the ministry he opens, the works he assigns, the effects he produces. But your responsibility is to stay in fellowship. Your responsibility is to stay obedient to what he would have for you to do, and to serve with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In other words, don't skimp on the building materials. Don't take shortcuts. See, because the minute you start cutting corners and taking shortcuts, you know, aren't we learning this with Japan right now, right? With the value to having high standards for engineering and building codes with a basis in reality. All right. You know, I think for the magnitude earthquake and for how well the structures have, I mean, I understand the nuke plants having trouble, but by and large, look how Japan endured their earthquake and look what happened to Haiti. All right, which was a lesser earthquake, but with no building codes, with no standards, with nothing but, you know, shanty villages and shoddy construction and cheap shortcutting on the building materials. Well, so we're seeing an illustration of that, I think, right now in the news. We don't want to take shortcuts with our building materials when we're edifying a brother or a sister in Christ. And what would cause a person to do that, except for perhaps selfishness or whatever? Or, you know, why would I invest gold, silver, and precious stones into this person? What have they done for me lately? Okay, I want to keep this good stuff for myself. And no. God hasn't asked you in your ministry to give the bare minimum. He asks you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so you, as you're building your brothers and sisters in Christ, you use the best building material you get your hands on. And don't worry about your own building. That's not your business anyway. Somebody else will be building you up. So each man's work will become evident. The day will show that it is to be revealed with fire, tested with fire. The fire will test, document, so evaluate for approval the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And this is the idea, that the gold, silver, precious stones remains. It's purified, but the wood, hay, stubble is consumed. And if any man's work is burned up, he will, and this is our term, suffer loss. And it's the same exact verb that's used in our passage tonight in 2 Corinthians. The purpose that Paul says is the advantage that they had this repentance, the sorrow to the point of repentance, so that they might not suffer loss. Yet, he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Okay? I understand that. That the biggest loser, the judgment seat of Christ, doesn't lose his salvation. He still has his resurrection body. He still has his full inheritance of sonship. He still has the, don't confuse reward with inheritance. Okay? Inheritance is reserved in heaven, imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, will not fade away. You cannot forsake it. You cannot throw it away. You cannot defile it. You cannot not get it. You're going to get it. Okay, this is only dealing with the rewards. And the rewards are the consequences for how you edify, how you build in the life of your fellow brothers and sisters. So if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, if so as through fire. So here's this suffering loss. And how long does this loss last for? Okay, that's what makes this so serious. It is given unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. This is the end of life spiritual evaluation. The consequences are eternal. There's no do-overs. Okay, this isn't the fire of purgatory. If you learn your lesson in purgatory, you can come out. No, no, no. When it's burned up, it's gone. It's consumed, utterly eaten up. And he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So, this is why timely repentance is so important. The sooner you're back in fellowship, It's damage control. It's a stop loss measure. Okay, you're limiting the amount of reward that you're forsaking. Important that we understand that. And this is, to me, when believers get carnal or they get misoriented to sacrificial love, they start to harbor mental attitude sin against another brother, or they start to, like I say, cut corners or skimp. And who are they really hurting? Why are they not giving it everything they have? Do they feel that somehow, well, they're not worth it? Is Christ not worth it? Who are you really serving anyway? It's as unto the Lord. Okay? So if you think that, the Lord is worthy of the cheap building materials or the shoddy workmanship, then I think you'll understand why this consuming fire is going to be so terrifying when we stand before it. All right, three realms where loss is presented in Scripture. First of all, Jesus taught on loss in Matthew 16. Jesus taught on loss and a contrast between the world and one soul. We're familiar with this passage in Matthew 16:26. Got parallels in Mark and Luke. Jesus taught on loss in the contrast between the world and one soul. That when it comes to temporal life versus spiritual life, there's only one that matters. And in temporal life, you can lose everything, and it's irrelevant. Or you could gain everything. It's still irrelevant. Unless in gaining everything, gaining the whole world, you sold your soul to do it. Okay? And that's the emphasis of what the Lord was making here. Matthew 16:26. As I said, this is a common theme throughout Scripture. You remember, maybe you don't. Who was here way back in the Dark Ages when we taught the Life of Jacob series on Wednesday mornings? Anybody remember that? That was a long time ago. All right? Cherry maybe the only one that remembers, but Jacob couldn't handle loss. He refused. Jacob was a wheeler and a dealer and a trickster, and he could not handle loss. He hated it every time. And the idea that his brother was going to get his birthright, oh my goodness. No, we can whip up some stew and bargain and purchase. We can get that away. And then the blessing, oh no, not going to suffer loss of blessing. We'll put on a disguise and go hide in the tent and sneak in there and act, fool my blind father here to steal the... Jacob will not suffer loss. And then he's tricked into marrying the wrong sister. Nope, not going to stand for that. Jacob wouldn't suffer loss. So he becomes a polygamist just to get the girl he wanted. And every step of the way, Jacob had a terrible time accepting loss. Well, Lord talks about it here in Matthew 16. And, you know, you can suffer the loss of everything on this earth. It's all right. So, just put things in priority. So Jesus said to his disciples in verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. See, it's not about you. If you think it's about you, then change your thinking on that. Deny yourself. It's not about you. The plan of God wasn't crafted from the foundation of the world to placate you. The plan of God was crafted to glorify Jesus Christ. So deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Christ. Whoever wishes to save his, and the word for life all through this passage is soul, suke. Whoever wishes to save his soul will lose it, but whoever loses his soul for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? You can't, when it comes to comparing spiritual life with physical life, there is no comparison. You know, and so men that sacrifice their walk just for a career advancement, or they know that, you know, if they move to this town, there's no teaching there, but man, it's a great career move. You know, what are they doing and why are they doing it? Ask yourself. Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? All these things will be added to you. The Father knows you need these things. What are you making your priority? And what are you going to sacrifice? You could gain the whole world, but lose your soul. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father, and goes on to describe these other things. So this is the Lord's contrast, and Jesus taught on this. Loss is a contrast between the world and one's soul. A little bit different than what we have here. This is not the context for what Paul's talking about in the repentance to the point of, in the sorrow to the point of repentance, that they might not suffer loss. This isn't the loss we're talking about. They're talking about the judgment seat of Christ loss. All right. There's another kind of loss. It's the one that we just looked at in 1 Corinthians 3:15. Paul taught on a loss as a contrast to reward in the context of the judgment seat of Christ. And that's where we just were in 1 Corinthians 3:15. Paul taught on loss as a contrast to reward in the context of the judgment seat of Christ. Reward and loss of reward. That's the issue. The issue is not whether you're going to make it to heaven or not. All those goofy jokes about people dying and getting to the pearly gates and finding out if Peter's going to let him in. And okay, there's some amusing jokes that use that as a premise. I've probably told a couple. But it's not biblical. It's not biblical. No one's going to get up there and get all disappointed. I'm sorry, you got to go downstairs. No. We are at the judgment seat of Christ because we are in Christ. We are a royal family of God. That is our docket. We have already been transferred off of the great white throne docket and placed on the judgment seat of Christ docket that moment you placed your faith in Christ. All right. And there the issue of loss is loss of eternal reward. Loss of eternal reward. I believe that is the proper context to correlate what we're dealing with in 2 Corinthians 7:9. Not in the worldly loss of, or the loss of soul that Jesus was talking about, but this loss that Paul was talking about. Okay? And so we have the application there. The next application, the third one, also from Paul, is in Philippians chapter 3. Paul also taught on temporal life loss as a contrast to spiritual life gain in Christ, Philippians 3:8. And this I view as the voluntary loss that chooses to pursue spiritual priorities. Philippians 3:8. Paul also taught on temporal life loss as a contrast to spiritual life gain in Christ. And again, that's not what 2 Corinthians 7 is about, but I'm just giving it to you as a comparison. It's another realm in which loss is presented in Scripture. And they're all the zemiao, by the way. They're all the same verb, the same vocabulary. Philippians 3:8. And this one's voluntary. This one is actually gladly suffering loss here, because the spiritual life gain is that much greater. And so you have the contrast between gain and loss in verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, there were some gain, some positive items that he otherwise could have theoretically boasted in. His credentials were impeccable. As far as putting confidence in the flesh, we're told in verse 3. He said, if somebody wants to pull rank or start touting their credentials, Paul could outdo all of us. I said, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. What else do you need to say? They were the pinnacle of law keepers. At least externally. Inwardly, they were full of dead men's bones, but at least externally, they were the pinnacle of law keepers. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And there was nobody more fervently defending Yahweh than Paul, murdering all those heretic Christians. Okay? That's the zeal not in accordance with knowledge. That's the artificial zeal we're trying to guard against. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, I think I've earned heaven. Am I missing anything? And Jesus says, one last thing you're missing. Remember that guy? Paul was better than that guy. Okay? As to the righteousness contained in the law, found blameless. And yet the law couldn't make him perfect. The law couldn't cleanse his conscience. The law couldn't provide him with God's standard of righteousness. So whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost. Now look at that. All things to be lost. Not just everything that he could claim credit to, but even perhaps additional things that maybe he hasn't earned yet, but he's not working for them. He's not looking forward to those. Count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So this is a voluntary loss. This is when a believer says, you know what? I'm going to forsake this activity, this thing, this job, this place, or whatever. Voluntarily, a believer says, you know what? That's not a priority. Used to be. It's not a priority anymore. Not a priority anymore. And, whatever it is. And I've known believers and they, whatever they're working for a healthy retirement, or they're looking for their dream home, or they're looking for this, they're looking for that, they're saving for it for years and years and years. And then after all these years, they kind of look around and say, why are we doing this? Why am I doing this? What would be an alternative to something, as it were? And so it's voluntary. Because I count all things to be lost. This is simply a reflection of his perspective and his attitude. And he just says, you know what? I don't need that. I don't need that 40-foot boat. Okay? I can be content with this little 20-foot schooner. And the money that I was going to sink into this thing, you know what? Maybe there's a missionary fund, or maybe there's a church fund, or maybe there's whatever. I'm just illustrating with random thoughts. But this is what a believer might do. See? And different things. All right. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, doesn't Paul already know him? I mean, I would think that Paul's known Jesus for years now, right? Hadn't he been saved for some 20 years by the time he's writing Philippians? Well, understand what it means to know God. Understand what it means to increase in your knowing of God. How well did you know your wife the day you married her? How well did you know her 20 years later? Okay. How well do you know the Lord the day you got saved? How well do you know Him 30 years later? All right. And the surpassing value of knowing and increasing in my knowledge, knowing increasingly Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but, in the kind PG word there, is rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. It's a pretty crude term, actually. But see, that I may gain Christ. What do you really gain? What do you really lose? And so this is a wonderful principle, and one that actually imitates Christ, because this is what he exemplified when Jesus laid aside his privileges. When Jesus, we sing the hymn, out of the ivory palaces into this world of woe. And, he laid it all aside. And so that's a privilege that we have. All right, so there's the other idea. So you look at these different realms, A, B, and C, and you say, okay, these are different context in which the New Testament gives us studies as it relates to zemiah, as it relates to suffering loss. And now when I go back to 2 Corinthians 7:9, I find out about this repentance. Which one seems to fit the best? Okay, is it one of these three, or is it even a fourth one entirely? Which one seems to fit the best with Paul's desire that the Corinthians not suffer loss, that the repentance according to the will of God, that the sorrow according to the will of God, the sorrow to repentance, keeps them from suffering loss? Okay? And it's that middle one. It's that B1 there. It's the one that lines up with the judgment seat of Christ, loss. That if they fail to repent, that's what they can expect. It's that judgment seat of Christ, loss, according to 1 Corinthians 3:15. All right. Back to our text then, and let's take a look at point 6. Repentance without regret encapsulates phase 2 salvation. Repentance without regret encapsulates phase 2 salvation. And we'll plunge into this on Sunday. But notice verse 10. Sorrow according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. A regretless repentance. I love this. Leading to salvation. Okay. Understand what that salvation is there. That's not phase one salvation. That's not believing in Jesus and receiving eternal life salvation. Okay? Understand the three different contexts for salvation that we talk about often. It even came up at the Schaefer Conference too. Okay? What I call, sometimes they're called phase one, phase two, phase three. Sometimes they're called past, present, future. Sometimes they're called, they got different ways to express them. Okay? But phase one salvation, the idea of being saved from the penalty of sin, that the event that takes place when you believe in Jesus and you receive eternal life, okay, that moment that you're transferred from the domain of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, that moment of conversion, that moment of rebirth. Am I clear? I can explain this some more if you like. Okay, but we all had that event. I trust that we're all believers tonight. We all had that event. For me, that was September of 1973, whenever it was for you. That's what we call phase one salvation, or the being saved from the penalty of sin. But now we have the ongoing salvation, phase two salvation, or the experiential salvation in time, where we're saved, we're delivered, we're rescued from the power of sin. All right? And this happens daily. This happens continuously in the outworking of our faith. This works in the process of the Christian way of life. So we were saved from the penalty of sin. We are right now presently being saved from the power of sin. As we walk in the light, as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, as He makes the provision for us there to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then ultimately phase three salvation, the future salvation, where we will be saved, delivered from the very presence of sin. Where we are brought into the heavenly glories, we're brought into an ultimate sanctification, which we understand as being, when we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. We will not be absent from the presence of sin so long as we're still in this body. We understand that. We're fallen bodies in a fallen world, and sin is all around us. But that ultimate phase three salvation is waiting our either rapture or physical death. So, when it says here, produces repentance without regret leading to salvation, is this saying that these believers in Corinth finally received eternal life? That they were all unbelievers when he wrote 1 Corinthians? He told them all about their spiritual gifts they had? Okay? They were not unbelievers when he wrote 1 Corinthians. They were all saved. They were carnal. They were schismatic. They were, but they were not natural men. They were believers. No, this salvation is the salvation, phase two, from the power of sin. They're being rescued from the operational death that we see here, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And the death-like, well, how did George Meisinger call it? In the that death-like condition, he called it repeatedly, again and again, a death-like condition or a death-like circumstance of what happens when a believer is walking in darkness. I enjoyed George Meisinger's message in that Schaefer conference. All right, so Sunday we'll come back and we're going to deal with this phase two salvation. How is it that we're supposed to receive the Word of God implanted, which is with humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your soul? Okay, that's phase two. That's believers who need the ongoing daily salvation and deliverance from the power of sin. And that's what we're going to see here. All right. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Your word is truth. I thank you, Father, that we can study a little bit here, a little bit there, line upon line, precept upon precept. Father, it is a blessing to be able to compare Scripture with Scripture, to study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. What a privilege. And Father, if tonight we've learned just a little bit more, then we thank you for that. We ask that you would take this word tonight and let it dwell richly within each one of us. Let us ponder and chew and consider, and let it find good depth of soil within our soul as you've planted it there, Father. Clear away the stones and the thorns, and let it dwell richly. Let it spring forth and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Father, cause our thinking to embrace the truth of this word, not only what it means, but what I'm supposed to do with it and how I might apply it, and how this word will now shape who I am in the days to come. Thank you, Father. Again, we're lifting up Japan and the believers that are there. We know Curtis and others that may be there. Father, we don't know what their circumstances are, but we know that you are faithful. And we are lifting them up, Father, and asking that every opportunity they have to proclaim Christ would be redeemed, Father, during a very, very dark hour in that nation. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.